because he's worthy. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. God, we give you praise. We magnify you. We bless you. Praise God. What a great day to be alive in the kingdom of God. And we've got so many versions of weirdness going on right now, but we're going to have church anyway. And before it's over, we'll be through all of these little obstacles and we'll be back up and doing whatever it is God's called us to do. But God can save by many or he can save by few. And we can have good church by the same standard. If you're at home watching, then you want to participate at a very high level. Shout and dance and run around the coffee table and let God move in that place where you are. But it's so excellent to be in the Lord's house today. And I regret that we're going to cancel the service tonight. But I'd regret it worse if you wound up in a ditch somewhere on the way home. We've got an interesting situation across the back of the church. We always get drainage for days off the side of the hill back there, and that place back there has turned into black ice more than once, and it's just really interesting to watch people dance across that and cars slide sideways and all of that stuff. So none of that may happen at all tonight, but we just want to be hunkered down somewhere in case it does. So that's what's going on. So we're going to get through these hiccups and these interruptions and all the COVID interruptions and everything. And I appreciate your prayers and those of you who checked in and everything. And that's still going on through the church body. But this year we're wiser than we were last year. And so this year we're just going to go ahead and have church. Whosoever will can come. And we're just going to have church. And if we get it, we get it. If we live, we live. If we die, we die. And so that's kind of. But this new version is not anything like dancing with that first corona. This new version is kind of weak-kneed and shallow. So maybe that'll be continuing to be the trend, and maybe we'll just get on through this season. But anyway, excellent to be in the house of the Lord. And everybody that's been vaccinated 10 times and still got COVID said amen. And those of you that didn't get vaccinated, wipe that smirk off your face. So, but I like what God is doing in these last days, and it's amazing to watch him work. And there are so many good things going on. I have plans to be with two Honduran families tomorrow night, one at 7 and one at 8 o'clock, and God's doing excellent things. And I found a wonderful brother in the Apopka, Orlando area, that when I was with the rallies back in the fall, he came and said, I want to translate that Bible study into Spanish. And I told him, I said, it's a big job, a lot of work. And he said, I know. And he's a professional, and so he took it on, and within a couple of months sent me the first volume, and then right around Christmas we got the second volume, and he's working on the third right now. Here before spring, we'll be able to go to print with a Spanish version of that Bible study, and it's very, very exciting to me because I believe there's a great Latino revival in the city of Birmingham, and so we're excited about all that God is doing. We're going to read this morning from 1 Kings, and we're still making our way through the Old Testament. We'll be in 1 Kings 16 and off in all kinds of other areas this morning. And we don't have an evening service, so we'll try to get as much as we can into this. And if the snow starts to fall any minute now, don't get alarmed and don't be troubled by it. Just let's keep our mind on the Word of God, and then go make your snow angels, and then go make your snow ice cream. So here's a little disclaimer to start. When several months ago we were in a section and the subject of conversation was walking in moral legitimacy, I prefaced it with a qualifier or a disclaimer just to let you know we're here at New Life. We're not in support of sin, and we're not in agreement with abominations, and we believe the Word of God from stem to stern, and we really do believe there is a judgment and that there is a hell and that there are consequences, sometimes tremendously significant consequences early on, and sometimes the payday just waits a long time. You can't ever tell how that's going to be, but the Word of God is very clear. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And be sure that your sins will find you out. And so we don't in any way mean to ever soften the severity of God. But in that statement, it is, behold, the goodness and the severity of God. You do yourself a great disservice if you look at one without the other. And you need to tell the whole story. And you need to understand that there's always another side to the story. But as I told you then, I am yet convinced we don't have nearly the problem with people who, in sort of a psychopathic way or a sociopathic way, just ignore all the biblical signs and sin with a feeling of impunity, and people that are just sinning and walking in some sort of a quasi-apostolic way. There are some like that, and there's not much you can do about that. Those are crazy people. But we have a much greater problem with people who are crippled under the burden of their sin and crippled under the imagination that they are without mercy and without grace in their lives. And they don't believe that they can fulfill what God's called them to be. And they don't believe that there's going to be an actualized promise in their life. And they believe at very best, I'll just be the walking wounded in the house of God. But I've got a word for you today, as I did then. And I want you to know the mercies of God endure forever. So that's the disclaimer. Here's 1 Kings 16. We're going to begin in verse 23. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel. 12 years, 6 years reigned he in Tirzah, and he bought the hill of Samaria of Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and built on the hill, and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill. He named it Samaria. But Omri brought evil in the eyes of the Lord. He wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. And he walked in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And in his days did Hiel the Bethlehite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Praise God. If you love his word today, let's give God praise and thanks. As you're seated, let's magnify him and thank him for his word. God, you're a good God and you're worthy, and we thank you for your word today and the privilege to handle your word. in this house. Let it penetrate every heart. Let it move in every part of the city. Let it change our lives and our homes and our families. Let it ignite a fire in us, oh God. Your word that is forever settled, let it be alive in our lives today. And we ask that you would do it in Jesus' name. And everyone said amen. Praise God. I want to appreciate Brother Stephen this morning. He's been doing some wonderful teaching and preaching in this pulpit, and I'm very gratified in that, and I appreciate what God is doing in him. So in Omri's time, he is the cumulative evil champion. He is like, he's like Daniel Carr. Daniel Carr is the COVID champion. He gets every version, and he gets it before anybody else. He's the heavyweight champ of COVID, and so far, he's had everything you could have to try to kill it and fight it off. So he's a walking vessel of antibodies, so you might want to prick him with a needle or something and get a little of that. I don't know. But Omri, he's the evil champ. He's the cumulative evil champ. He is more evil than all those that went before him. Now, that's, you look back over the history, it's pretty bizarre. It's pretty amazing that he can out-evil all of those evildoers, and he does, and the Bible talks about it in those terms. And then Ahab comes, and Ahab takes the title. Ahab takes the championship. And the scripture itself makes a statement that is equated with, and if that was not bad enough, that kind of thing. He took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And do you know anybody named Jezebel? Not unless they're just outright flaunting their life at the word of God. But nobody names their baby Jezebel, because she's the wicked witch of the word of God, you know, and she's just this awful individual, and she's the only person in the Bible that wore makeup. So we make a connection there. I'm not saying anything about you if you're wearing makeup today. I'm just saying. Anyway, he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And so now there's Baal worship, and now it's penetrated, and now they are building temples for Baal. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And so here he not only does the work of evil at a higher level than anybody that preceded him, but now he provokes God to anger more than anybody that's preceded him. So he is the all-time champ in evil and in provoking God to anger. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with it, but it's not easy to make God angry. The Bible says God is slow to anger. Turn and tell your neighbor, the Bible says God is slow to anger. Exodus 34, the Lord passed by before him, that was Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. It means that God waits a long time. He suffers people a lot of idiocy before he pours out judgment, and he never pours out judgment in a cavalier way or a casual way, and he's always sending a word, and he's always sending somebody like Jonah, even when it's somebody like Gentiles at Nineveh. God's trying to spare them judgment. Psalms 100, for the Lord is good, and his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. In Psalms 145, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion and slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. And so whatever God's doing, tender mercy presides over all of it. The dominant characteristic of God is love and mercy. Psalms 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, because that's right. Let Israel now say. Let the house of Aaron now say. Let them now that fear the Lord say, I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. Lord is on my side. I will not fear. And you get the drift. That was a response psalm. There's another one in Psalms 136 and 1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. And oh, give thanks to the God of gods for his. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords for. To him who alone doeth great wonders. To him that by wisdom made the heavens. To him that stretched out the earth above the water. To him that made great light. The sun to rule by day. The moon and stars to rule by night. And you can carry this on. And all of these are notable and great things about God's creative power, about God's delivering power, but all of them are punctuated by and his mercy, for his mercy endureth forever. So then his mercy is an overarching theme that covers over all of the greatness of God and all the love of God and all the creative power of God and the covenants of God with men. And all of those things are covered up by mercy. I infer you really have to work hard to make God angry. And Ahab works at it. The Bible says, and if it were not enough that he went and married Jezebel and built altars and built temples for Baal, and Abraham succeeds. And the Bible says he provoked God to anger more than anybody else. He sinned better than anybody. And he made God more angry than anybody ever had before. Then, at the end of that text that we were reading, to show, perhaps to demonstrate the influence or the inspiration of great sin, because people are influenced and inspired by great things, then this gentleman, Hail, the Bethlehemite, he rebuilds Jericho. This Jericho has lain in waste for 500 years. It was destroyed, the first city that the Jews conquered in the Holy Land or the Promised Land. And Joshua heard from God and presented it to the people. Nobody ever build this place again. The curse of God will be upon you if you do. And you'll hang the gate upon your firstborn and you'll lay the foundation in your youngest son. And so there's this. There's a curse with a promise associated with it about what it's going to cost to rebuild Jericho. But Hiel is so influenced by Ahab and by the nature of his day and by his culture that he says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to rebuild Jericho. And the Bible clearly says that it cost him his firstborn and his youngest son. So he was influenced, if you would, or he was inspired. And he laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in its youngest son, Segub, according to the word of God which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Omri did worse than everybody before him. And there was a type of spiritual momentum building up there. And then his son Ahab, he does worse than his father and all those from Jeroboam on down. And so Hiel is influenced by this, and he deems this action, he deems this task more important than his love for his sons. So we see that. We see people being influenced for evil, and we see people being influenced for good. And all you have to do is think about it in your life and in high school and then at the work site, wherever you have been working. You see how climates affect people, and you really see it in major historical shifts. And you ask questions about cumulative generational sin, and you wonder, well, how bad can this get? And then you go back and just take a brief overview of history and see the devastation and the horrible things perpetrated upon people by others. And you read about the Romans making candles out of people for their feast, and they would douse them in paraffin and hang them up in a cage and light them on fire, and they would use them for lighting in their parties and lighting at their banquets. And they call them Nero's torches. And all throughout history, there's been a great tradition of skinning people alive. It called it flaying, and it was popularized among the Assyrians during the 9th century BC. And the Assyrian emperor from that era, he writes and he chronicles, "I have clad the pillar in the flayed skins. I let the leaders of the conquered cities be flayed and clad the city walls with their skins." And that's just literally skinning people alive and taking their skins and putting them out as a notice to everybody that you don't buck the government and you don't resist the control of whether it's Babylon or Assyria or Rome or Greece. And it continued through medieval Europe, and there in medieval Europe, it was primarily associated with Roman Catholicism, and it's found as far flung as China. And so skinning people alive is, and you wonder, how do people get to the place that they can inflict that much damage and pain? You have to dehumanize the other person. You have to completely objectify them. You cannot see them as we see them today, as having the divine spark of God and being created in the image of God. You can't think in those terms and perpetrate these evils upon people. Crucifixion is widely known because it's a primary biblical theme, but crucifixion was far before the Romans, and it's been practiced as late as the early 2000s in the Middle East. And so every major empire back through the Greeks and the Babylonians practiced crucifixion. And you ask the question, how bad can it get? How bad can evil get? If there's this momentum and influence of evil, how bad can it get? And you start having visions of cattle cars full of people and concentration camps full of dead bodies and emaciated people dead on their feet, and the gulags and the concentration camps and the genocide of the Second World War, and around the world and the emergence of the communist ideal, and in China and in Cambodia and in Cuba and in other places. And you think that you can control sin. You might think, and I abruptly bring it back to an individual level, because none of those things happened on a national level, and none of those things happened by the power of a king. Those things happened because people, individuals made in the image of God, stop caring about their fellows and stop heeding the word of God. And everything comes down to the level of the individual. And you might think that you can control sin, but God's advice to Cain was, he's coming to your door. You keep resisting the right thing, and sin is going to be at your door, and you have power over him. But the inference there is, you better do something about it while he's at the door, because once he crosses the threshold and once he gets in, sin has a momentum and evil has an influence, and it has the capacity to grow, and you can't tell how far it's going to go, and you don't know the desperate wickedness of your own heart. The Bible declares. But life is not a one-way street. And there's always another side to the story. We know it's easier to destroy. It's easier to sin. It's easier to tear down than it is to follow the things of God. It's easier to follow the natural path of destruction. There's an entropy that works in natural things and in spiritual things. We have a fallen nature. We have an Esau on the inside of us that loves this world. But we also have the spark of the divine. And we also have the nature of God within us. And there's something in every one of us that wants to please God. There's something in everybody. I don't care if they're the most wicked you know. I want you to know there's something deep buried down inside of them that wants to serve God at some level. You might say, well, you don't know my brother, or you don't know my cousin, or you don't know, and you might give me a litany of all the things they've done, but I want you to know God never reaches for folks that are hopeless. I want you to know and understand that God is reaching for everybody.
Yes, he is.
So in every season and in every generation, it's in all of us to do good or to do evil. And we'll always have that dynamic and that conflict and that tension in us. And it'll always take energy to do the right thing and the biblical thing and to do that which is good. But both capacities are there in all of us in every season. And since Adam, we know this. We have now the knowledge of good and of evil. And we exercise, we sit at the middle of it all, and we exercise control, and we make decisions, and we exercise will. And I know we're talking about the record-setting sin and abomination of Ahab and all. But today, I want to talk to you about something else. I want to talk to you about something else that is immeasurable, that is unfathomable, that is indescribable, that is innumerable. I want to talk to you about the amazing, incalculable, fathomless mercies of God. I want to tell you, it's easy. We can go all over this world. We can see all the wickedness, and we can do the historical overview, and we can find all the points of horror and terror in the world today. But I really want you to know there's something that's greater than all of that. There's something that's more powerful than all of that. There's something that creates a bridge work that even Ahab, even the world champ of evil and provoking God to anger, God sends him a prophet. God sends him a word. And I know he's nested in Israel, and I know it's nested in the promise of God to Abraham, and I know that there's a lot of things there that are bigger than Ahab the man, and you need to always remember that. There are a lot of things going on in your life that are bigger than you, and you need to pay attention to those things, and you need to cooperate with the biblical presentation of those things. But Ahab's the all-time champ, but God sends him a word from perhaps the greatest Old Testament prophet. And Elijah the Tishbite was of the inhabitants of Gilead, and he said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these years, but according to my word. And you might see this, and you might say judgment, and you might see this, and you might say the hard hand of God's verdict on Ahab. But I want you to know, when God moves in judgment, God's judgment is overshadowed by mercy. And I want you to understand that he said, I would have mercy rather than sacrifice. I want you to understand it is the will of God to pour out mercy on everybody, on anybody, on your worst enemy, on the person that hurts you most deeply. And you really got to go there. You need to reach that place where you understand that there's enough mercy for everybody. So like Enoch, in a day before God's going to wash the world away, in a season, a generation before God washes the world away by judgment, Enoch is a preacher, and Enoch is preaching. And why is Enoch preaching? Because God is a God of mercy, and Noah is a preacher of righteousness. But it wasn't just to put a thumb in the eyes of the sinners there and to somehow aggravate them or somehow rail against them in their sin. But I'm telling you, there was an ark big enough for more, and there was a season of mercy there for those people that lived in that most outrageous and sinful age. God sent them preachers, because God is a God of mercy. And if judgment ever comes to you, the first thing that needs to come to your mind is, that's right, judgment came to me, but judgment is always overshadowed by mercy. And if God's judging me, I know God is still there, and I know God still has mercy for me. I want somebody to wake up and hear this today and understand this today. God has mercy enough for you. Noah's a preacher of righteousness. Ezekiel and Daniel get close to emperors and stand as lights in their generation. God always has a witness. God always has someone faithful in every season, in every generation, as a light. And God is still speaking to Ahab. And Ahab is willfully wicked. And Ahab is pressing the boundaries and expanding the compass of sin and rebellion. But God is speaking to this goat of sinners. God is speaking to the one that made God angrier than all those before. I want to tell you this. God's mercy is greater than God's anger. God's grace. If you want to know what the cataclysm was at the cross, it was the collision of justice and mercy. It was the collision of God's great nature. God's going to demand righteousness, but God is always going to be merciful. And there was nobody else that could bear up under the burden of that, but he bore up under the burden of that. He said, I'm going to bring mercy to them. Those that killed me, I'm going to pray, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The one that's dying beside me on the cross, I'm going to tell him, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Clap your hands, lift your voice, give God.
Hallelujah. Praise
God. And you piker, you simple sinner, you infantile sinner, you juvenile transgressor, you who are a million miles away from Ahab and his evil and his wickedness, you're going to tell me with a straight face that God is not going to talk to you. You're going to tell me that God is done with you. You're going to tell me that it's all over for you. Crawl up out of that pit of egoism that you're resting in. I want you to know you are not nearly that special, or you're not nearly that kind of person, that you have soared in your wickedness beyond Ahab. I just want you to know God still has mercy for you. God still has grace for you. Praise God. God won't talk to me. Well, you just need to get about the business of doing what you know to do, because he's not done with you. He's not done with you. Let me tell you about the unbelievable, outstanding, indescribable, immeasurable, unfathomable mercies of God. So God sends Ahab another word. It came to pass after many days, about 3 years, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show thyself to Ahab, and I'll send rain upon the earth. And God could have killed Ahab at any moment along the lines here, but he's sending another word to Ahab. And Elijah went to show himself to Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. This is to the most wicked, the one who provoked God above everybody else that ever lived. You don't really expect me to believe that God is not sending a word to you. I'm telling you, there's a word for you. I don't know what you've done. I don't care what you've done. There's a word for you. There's mercy for you. There's grace for you. I'm telling you this. You have a capacity to sit back in your in your infantile wickedness, you have a capacity to sit back and say, well, I can't do business with God because of what I've done, so I'm just going to keep doing what I've done because I can't get back to God anyway. Well, put the brakes on that and understand that's a lie from out of the pit of hell. You can do business with God today. You can have the mercy of God today. Well, praise God. So while Elijah's approaching Ahab, he goes to one of Ahab's high-ranking officials, a guy by the name of Obadiah, and he says, go tell Ahab I'm going to see him today. Well, Obadiah is a good guy, and he's living for God. There are always people living for God. There's always, I don't care what you think, somebody's living for God. Well, nobody's doing it right. You're lying. Well, nobody's got the real heart for it. No, you're lying. Well, nobody's doing this. No, you're just a self-appointed critic. But you need to know there's always an Obadiah. And when Jezebel started killing the prophets of God, Obadiah took 100 of them and hid them off in a cave. He was feeding them and keeping them and protecting them. And there's always somebody living for God. It's never just you by yourself. That's another lie that makes you very, very special. And it tells you, well, nobody else is, so there's no pressure for you to either. There's always people living for God and living for God at a very high level. Well, nobody's doing it right, or nobody. No, what that is a resounding excuse within your own frame to convince you that you shouldn't try to be everything God's called you to be. But you need to shut that down. Obadiah said, Elijah, all due respect, brother, but If I go tell Ahab you're going to meet him, I know what's going to happen. The Spirit of God's going to take you and move you somewhere. You're going to be here or there or yon. He's going to kill me. And Elijah told him, no. He said, I'm going to really show up. I'm going to talk to him today. And there's always this light that is available. And there's always this revelatory moment that is available. And now it's coming to this day of Ahab's reign. And God will later tell Elijah, he said, Elijah, I know you feel like you're the only one. And that's what Elijah said. He was almost suicidal. He was wanting God to kill him. And God told him, I've got 7,000 that have not kissed Baal and haven't bowed the knee. He said, get up and quit acting like that. I want you to know I have people living for me at a very high level. So God sends this amazing sign to Israel. But not just to Israel, to Ahab. He's going to send fire down from heaven. And this is the account where Elijah takes all the prophets of Baal, and there's hundreds of them, and they bring them to Mount Carmel. And at Mount Carmel, he lets the fakes go first, and they cry and moan and weep and cut themselves with stones and call on their God. But their God doesn't answer, because there is no God but the living God, the Word of God. There is no other God but him. And that's when Elijah builds an altar and douses it with water in a time of drought. And God sends down fire, and all of Israel knows that the Lord God of Abraham is yet God in Israel. They take all the false prophets down to the brook Kidron, and they kill them by the hundreds. And then Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, and let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up and drink, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. He didn't bring that message to Israel in general. He brought that message, a sound of resurrection, a sound of revival, a sound of renewal, a sound of restoration. He brought that to Ahab. And he says, Ahab, I want you to go ahead and eat and drink. What is he telling him? I want you to go ahead and have a party. You're most wicked of all men. You're the provoker of God to anger above all. I want you to go and have yourself a party, because God is still pouring out and God is still real, and even the most wicked among us can come to the party. And you need to understand that if you're going to be the church of the living God. And so God's speaking to this Ahab, the worst God is still reaching for him, and God is still speaking to him. Now, I know you've heard a version of sinners in the hands of an angry God. And I know you've heard, and there is a tremendous truth in the judgment of God. And seeing these things, the apostle says, what manner of people ought we be? I understand all of that. But overarching it all, there is mercy. And today I'm talking to people that are not somehow reprobate in your thinking, and you're not off the rails so far that you really don't care what God or anybody else thinks. I'm talking to somebody today, you've had so many failures in your life and you can't see your way up and you just can't understand how you'll ever be restored or you'll ever be made new in God, but I'm telling you, God is not through with you and God is not through with the word that he gave you, and there's another word coming to you and there's a season of rain coming to you, and I want you to know he's telling the most wicked man in the neighborhood, get up and have a party. I hear the sound of an abundance of rain. Well, but we can't have revival because there's sin in the camp. We can't have revival because you're not perfect. We can't have revival because we know what you did. We can't have revival because you've got something secret going on the side. We can't have shut your mouth. I want you to know if God can pour out revival on Ahab and on Israel in the middle of that, God can pour out revival, and there's somebody really living for God, and you need to count yourself and you need to become one of those. I just want you to know it ain't over till God says that it's over. Clap your hands, lift your voice. Somebody that's desperate in sin today, you ought to worship God. Somebody that's desperate in your brokenness today, you ought to worship God. Praise God. I don't want to cross swords with anybody. I just want what God has to be on display. And I really got off the boat a long time ago of keeping score and being the judge and determining who is righteous and who is not. Somebody say praise the Lord. Now there's a big broad conversation to be had right there about church administration and things that we need to do and housekeeping and all of that. It's a big, broad conversation to be had. But above all of that is the mercies of God. Praise God. Somebody say praise the Lord. I'm not diminishing your sin and I'm not discounting it. I'm just telling you, I understand you're going to reap what you sow unless you get it under the blood. And I know that sin separates, but who walked away from whom in the garden? It wasn't God walking away from Adam. It was God's, Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? What have you done? And God knows it all already. These are rhetorical questions. But God is in pursuit of him, as he would later be in pursuit of Israel, as he is in pursuit of you. Because he paid a lot. He paid a big price for you. Somebody say praise the Lord. Praise God. I find that most people are ashamed of their sin, and they have a need to hide from God. But you can't hide from God. He knows you. He sees you. You need to come today and you need to learn to hide in God. Bring that noxious sin and that failure and bring it and get it under the blood. So, God's mercy, you can't measure it. You can't calculate it. You can't even understand it. When I look at my life and what God's forgiven me for, I can't even begin to understand it. I'm just telling, does anybody feel like that today? That God has been so outrageously, profoundly merciful and good to you? Is there anybody that would just like to lift your hands and love him and thank him for that today? I know where I was, and I know who I was, and I know what I needed, and I know how I had failed. Well, praise God. Praise God. But this story's not over. God gives Israel and Ahab military victories. And we're down somewhere. Chapter 20 now. And the king of Syria sends a message to Ahab and says, I want you to round up your wives and your children and everything that's precious to you, and I want you to send it to me because all of it belongs to me. And then later he says, you know what? I'm going to send messengers. I'm going to send people that'll come and evaluate, and they're going to walk through your house and your house of God, and everything that's precious to you, we're going to take it away from you. Well, that's a pretty awful thing. And Ahab's deferring to this king. He says, oh, Lord, and he calls himself the servant. And the messengers, when they came this time and they said, we're going to walk through and we're going to take everything that is pleasant to your eyes, something happens to Ahab, and he kind of bows up a little bit. And he's not going to go along with this. He said, I went along with it when you first crushed us, and I went along with it when you first made this mandate, but something about this rubbing me the wrong way. And so he said, I can't do this. I'm not giving you all my stuff, and I'm not letting your messengers come and gather it all up. And Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do so unto me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me. He said, man, there are going to be so many of us, we're going to look like dust on the horizon, and we are coming for you. And Ahab does something courageous. He bows up and he says, tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as one that puts it off. You know, what does that mean? That means you're going to do boasting, boast after you take your armor off. Don't be boasting before the battle. That would be good advice for some folks here today. Don't be talking it. Don't oversell and underdeliver. Keep your mouth shut until you've won the victory and then shout, but shout about what God has done. Ben-Hadad heard that, and he was drinking, and he sets his army in array, and he sends them down. And behold, there came a prophet to Ahab, king of Israel, and he's not named here. We don't know if it's Elijah or another prophet, but he comes to Ahab, and he says, behold, I will deliver this great multitude into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. It's amazing. You would think God would let Ben-Hadad run roughshod over Ahab and take care of the problem of evil and the provoking of God to anger. But he's not. He's going to deliver Ahab. He's going to deliver Israel. He's not done with them yet, no matter how wicked they are. Praise God. And Ahab said, by whom? And he said, thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces. And then he said, who shall order the battle? And God said, you. You're going to do it. You're going to lead my people into victory. I'm going to grant you a supernatural victory. Later on, it's described that Israel looks like two little flocks of sheep in front of that multitude of Assyrian armies, and they don't have a chance numerically. They don't have a chance in terms of their military might or power. But God's going to give them a great victory that day, and he lets Ahab lead into that battle. There's something in you that rejects that, and we covered this before when we were talking about moral legitimacy. There's something in you that kind of bows up against that. This is not fair, or how could God do that, or he's not perfect, or he's not good, or he's not right. Why don't you let God take care of being God, and you just take care of being a sheep in his pasture, and you just let God do what God does. He said, you, Ahab, and this is reminiscent of Judas and the money bag that had to drive John crazy. John said he didn't care about the poor. Let's take that alabaster box, and we should have sold that and given the money to the poor. And John said he didn't care about the poor. He said he held the money bag, and he was a thief. John gives you inside information you don't get from other people. And then you stand up in the back of the classroom and wonder, why is Jesus having Judas, whom he knows to be a thief and a betrayer, why does he keep him close, and why does he let him handle the money bag? Praise God. Overarching everything is mercy. Overarching everything is mercy. The reigning evildoer, the provocateur of God to anger. But I'm going to use you. I'm going to use your office. I'm going to use your throne. I'm going to use this nation. I'm going to bring forth the promise of Abraham. Everything he's doing there is bigger than just the man Ahab, but he's using the man Ahab, because I want to suggest to you again, if God can only use perfect people, then God is out of business. God has already dedicated himself to the proposition of humanity. And God ascended on the Mount of Olives and left the church in the hand of people. And there are no perfect people. And there are only sinners in this house today. If you got baptized 5 minutes ago, you got your previous life under the blood, but you're still a sinner. And I want you to know you're going to sin again. You're going to fail again. You're going to fall again. And that's not something we relish, and it's not something we're excited about. But it's not something you ought to let shut down your excitement about the kingdom of God either. Thank God for mercy. God is not done with Ahab, and he slaughters the Syrians, and they go and they fight against them, and they defeat them, and the Syrians come back, and the Syrians say, all right, they defeated us, but they defeated us in the hills, and so we know that their God is a God of the hills, and so we're going to go back and fight them in the plain or in the valley. And lo and behold, God hears it, and God delivers. He sends another word to Ahab and says, we're going to pitch in this valley, and we're going to defeat them again. And they do. But you see how much activity there is with Ahab and the word of God. He is not simply a straw man in the scripture to represent evil and backsliding. He is somebody that God is continually dealing with, and God is continually talking to. And in this, God sends miracle, and he sends resurgence and rain and revival, and he sends victory and battle. Somebody say praise God. Praise God. And so we're following this story with Elijah and Ahab, and I've got to quit. But God is sending miracles and words to a man that is, by the word of God, the greatest sinner of his generation. And he provoked God to anger more than anybody else ever had. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Now, I don't know what you've done, and I don't know how you've failed, and I don't know the degree to which you've betrayed yourself and your loved ones, and I can't weigh and measure that. But if we had a scale here today, and we could just have you come and pile all of your failure on one side of the scale, and pile all of your disappointment on one side of the scale, I want you to get this and understand, one drop of the mercy of God, boom, has greater mass than all of that that you've perpetrated in your lifetime. One drop of the mercy of God will cleanse you and forgive you and restore you and bring forth in your life. Somebody say praise God. I know that it looms large in your thinking, and I know that it's really, really hard, but you've got to tap in today. His mercy is outrageous. His mercy is incalculable. His mercy is untellable. His mercy is unfathomable. His mercy is so good and rich. Praise God. Praise God. Sam, won't you come? Sam, you want to come? Feel like it? Yeah. Are you glad for the mercies of God, Sam? God. Lindsay, can you do that blood medley again, or will that make everybody's head explode? I didn't get a response from you. Yes, that was a yes. Okay. So here's Jesus, and here's some very, very sectarian religious people. And they bring a woman, and I would use you for an object lesson today, sister, but it's such a bad role to play. But they drug this woman in front of Jesus. And they made the proclamation. She was caught in the act of adultery. And Jesus never even looks up at him. He's doodling in the dust, squatting Filipino style. And some have said, and it makes perfect sense to me, that he wrote, "Where's the guy?" Because if she was caught in the act, you understand. They let the guy go. They brought the woman. They wanted to use her for an object lesson. She was caught in the act. And so Jesus is, and they remind him, who is the, he is the Word of God, of the Word of God. And the Word of God requires that she be stoned for adultery or for fornication or whatever she was involved in there. They said it was adultery. And Jesus never even looks up. There's a crowd of them. And he just says, "Okay. Let the one that is among you without sin, let him cast the first stone." And from the oldest to the youngest, somehow registering some degree of experience or wisdom, because the oldest ones heard it real quick and they walked away, and the young ones, the hotheads, the ideologues, the zealots, they might have just left because everybody else did. But nobody could cast the stone. Their proposition was correct. She was guilty. They were witnesses of it. Moses' law said she had to die. But God had already told them, go and find what it means. I would have mercy and not sacrifice. If you were that person and you were brought before the judgment today, I don't mean the end time. I mean before the council, before the church, before the Pharisees of that day. If you were brought before them today, I want you to know, overarching the law of God at every penalty, at every judgment, at every mandate, every one of them is overarched by the mercies of God. There's mercy in every mandate. There's mercy in every judgment. There's mercy in everything that you think you've done that separated you so finally from God. I want you to know there's mercy today. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Somebody say, His mercies endure forever. His mercies endure forever. Let all the reformed backsliders say, His mercies endure forever. Let all those that have been weak in your faith say, His mercy endures forever. Let those that have fallen and gotten up and fallen again and gotten up and fallen again and gotten up, let them say, His mercy endures forever. Let those that are battling with an adversary, some days you win and some days you lose, let you say, His mercy endures forever. Well, give me an answer and give me a quick fix and give me a 10-step program and get me victory over this thing that I'm involved in. I don't know if I can fix you today, and I don't know if I have a 10-step program for you, but I do know there's mercy at an altar for you today. I know there's mercy enough for you today. What about tomorrow? Let's cover it today, and then let mercy deal with us tomorrow. My God, is there somebody that wants to come pray today? The altar's wide open. You can come right now. You can come and you can cry out and you can ask God to cover it. Because there's mercy enough. You're not as bad as Ahab, but all of us need mercy. Your sin down on an altar. Don't hide from God. Hide in God. Mercy enough. There's an open door of mercy. There's a way you can come by. It's mercy. There's a brand new day for you. It's mercy. Let that Holy Ghost pray through your vessel. Let the Spirit of God speak through you today. Let there be a word in this house. Let there be a proclamation in this house.
I know it works, yeah. Jesus works. And it will never, never, never. It will never lose.
Praise the Lord, let's clap our hands. Bless his name. I give you praise, oh God. Praise God. Praise God. I want to weave this with some family business right now. Michaela is back. Praise God. Michaela, you back? She's otherwise occupied right now. But the word to Michaela is, you've been here before. You do not get the slow, easy growth curve. Do not come back until you come back for real and for sure. It's vertical. If you're a backslider, we love you. God loves you. There's mercy for you. We want you back. But don't come and play. We don't have time for that. You don't have time for that. And God doesn't have time for that. And we're not going to normalize your distortion. But she's back, and she tells me she's ready to be back and stay back and do everything she knows. So we're going to help her do that. We're not going to judge her for where she's been. We're not going to judge her for what she's done. We're going to judge her by the mercies of God. She can come back and be a part of the kingdom of God. And there is no limit to what God can do. You ought to give God a little praise for that right now. Hallelujah. Mighty God. Praise God. I met a gentleman in the altar a few weeks ago. And I told him, come talk with me. I brought him out in the hall and I told him, we love you. We don't have anything to prove. We've already proved to you that we love you. But you can't come back in that condition and dance and cavort in the altar. You can't come back like that. When you're ready to come back, it's vertical You come back, you do everything you know to do right now, and we're with you, and we're on your side. Anything less than that, you're playing games. Somebody say praise the Lord. Now, if you're brand new, Brother Tim, if you just prayed through last week, you just get this nice, easy growth curve. You can be as dumb as a stump in the Holy Ghost. Make the same mistake. We're not going to say, oh, you can be down here dancing and cutting up and look like the world, and we're just going to clap with you because mercy covers you. But not if you're a retread, not if you're coming back, because it's an exercise of will. All right. Okay. Well, this is good family communication for us to have, because I believe there's backsliders coming back. And you got to know how to walk with them and talk to them. And we're not going to be mean or hostile or anything like that. But it's like, if you're coming back, come back. If you're not, go ahead and drink that for a while. But when you get ready to come back, let's do it all. Let's do it all right now. All right. God bless you. We're not going to have church tonight. The blizzard of 2022 is upon us. Love somebody and share your victory before you leave.